Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Pray with me first, if you would. Lord, who are we that you would save us? And who are we that you would send us? Lord, we feel like Moses when you spoke to him at the burning bush, saying, Lord, send somebody else. I am a man of uncircumcised lips. I don't speak well. And Lord, you were angry with Moses for this because you had given him everything he needed, and that was yourself. You said, I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. Who formed man's mouth? It was you, O Lord. And we ask, O God, be with us now and speak through me, a man of uncircumcised lips, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perses, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our beloved Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. You may be wondering, what are we to do with all these names? I read some of the sermons from John Chrysostom, who was a 4th century preacher. He was probably one of the greatest preachers of his day. And he said this about this section, and I'll probably just read parts of this. He said, therefore, though there be nobody that listens to it, let us do our part and show that there is nothing superfluous, nothing added at random in the scriptures. For if these names had no use, they would not have been added to the epistle, nor would Paul have written what he has written, which is a great statement about all of Scripture being useful. Now, this part here is a little harsh. He's going to say, but there are some even so low-minded and empty and unworthy of heaven as to not think that names only, But whole books of the Bible are of no use, as Leviticus and Joshua and more besides. And in this way, many of the simple ones have been for rejecting the Old Testament and advancing on in the way that results from this evil habit of mind. They have likewise pruned away many parts of the New Testament too. But of these men, as intoxicated and living in the flesh, okay, so if you don't like these names, or Leviticus, we don't make any account of them. But if any be a lover of wisdom and a friend to spiritual entertainments, let him be told that even the things which seem to be unimportant in Scripture are not placed there at random and to no purpose, that even the old laws are of much profit to us. I just love that. And that's part of why I chose this text, because I was so impacted by it. And I said, surely this must be preached at least once. Actually, it's definitely been preached more than once here, because Pastor Steve, back when I was a child growing up in this church, preached through the book of Romans. I think it took a year or two or three. And at the time, I was like, go a little faster, please, Steve. But that's really a knock on myself, not on Romans or on Pastor Steve. The book of Romans is worthy of much time and investment. And we actually just finished studying Romans in our Wednesday night youth group, the junior high and high schoolers together, which means that a number of them are experts in all matters pertaining to Romans. I'm looking at you. You know, they can define for you the tricky terms like justification, sanctification, glorification, predestination, reprobation, and all the things like that. So please quiz them and let me know how they do. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the book of Romans and its context. I think it's actually a very fitting bookend to having completed Acts, and I think it's going to paint an even more vivid picture for us of what life was like back then, and it's going to make it, at least I hope, it's what it's done for me at least, it's going to make it more real, more tangible, show us that real people were involved. The year that this was written was about 56 or 57 A.D., and Paul is writing from Corinth, and if you care to, you can look at that map in the back of your Bible that you probably have. If you want to know the exact part of the book of Acts in which he was writing this letter, it's Acts 20, verses 2 to 3. It says that he was in Greece for 3 months, and it was right as he was beginning to go back to Jerusalem to be arrested, and we know the story because Pastor Steve just took us through all that. So he's just on his way going back, and to get the letter to Rome, he most probably sent this woman Phoebe that we just read about in chapter 1 as a courier. And he himself longs to go to Rome, but he can't go. He has to go and bring some relief efforts, some money to the saints in Jerusalem. And because of that, he's not going to go west to Italy. He's going to go east. So he has to send this courier. Now, let's say for a minute what the church in Rome was like. How did it begin? Well, it didn't begin because Paul went there. It didn't begin because any apostle went there ahead of this time. It started almost certainly because of the believers who became believers through the Acts 2 Pentecost experience. You recall when the Holy Spirit came and they started speaking other languages and praising God, and many people believed, and they were there just for a feast. They'd come from all over the world. Some of them were even from Rome, it says. And once they believed, they went back to their homeland, and they told all their friends and their family, and they started churches. And that's almost certainly how the church in Rome began. Amazing. And then in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius kicked out all the Jews. And he did this because controversy was happening, and a Roman historian named Suetonius writes that it was controversy concerning a man named Crestus. Crestus is probably a misspelling and a misunderstanding of the word Christ, Christos in Greek. So because of Christ, the Jews, which at this time the Romans didn't distinguish between the Jews and the Christians, all the Jews had to leave Rome. They all had to go. And then in AD 54, Claudius died, and the Jews were allowed to come back, and they came back to a church that was probably a lot more Gentile in its culture, a lot more Greek, and there were some problems. And the book of Romans helps to alleviate tensions that would have been inevitable in such a context, showing them that the gospel brings unity and Christian tolerance, not of sinful tolerance, but tolerance of each other's differences, patience, bearing up with one another. So that's a large part of why Romans was written. It's a book about righteousness. It's probably the best key word for the book of Romans, righteousness. The first part of the book details God's righteous wrath, which is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of man. It shows that all people are sinners, It shows that all people know that God exists because of everything he's created. They're without excuse. And what do they do with that information? They suppress it, they suffocate it, and they worship the creation. They worship idols. And he says this is a universal human condition, whether Jew or Gentile. We've turned away. We're under the wrath of God. And so you could say it reveals our need for righteousness in light of God's righteousness, which is going to bring wrath. The next part will describe how God makes his righteousness available, not on the basis of works, as if we could just try harder and become righteous before God, but rather on the basis of grace, God giving it to us, first legally, declaring us to be innocent, and not only innocent, but perfectly righteous in Christ. He clothes us with Christ as if it were another clean garment on top of us so that he doesn't see anymore our filth. Instead, he sees the perfection of Jesus, his perfect righteousness. Then the book will go on. It'll talk about the full assurance of growth that God will progressively change us. It's called sanctification, so that we actually start practicing righteousness, and that will lead to the ultimate fulfillment of transforming us into righteousness, which is glorification, when he transforms our bodies. This hasn't happened yet. When he returns and we are no longer able to sin. We have a body that can't be tempted, can't be killed, can't be made to sin in any way. And then it goes on and he describes that God is righteous to save not everybody, because he doesn't do this for everybody. And he does it on the basis of grace, which means he's not obligated to save anybody, which means he saves those whom he chooses to save. And that's a righteous choice that he makes. He doesn't have to choose to save anybody, but he does choose to save some. Indeed, he chooses to save many. And so Romans 9 through 11 talk about that God is righteous to choose. And then this leads to chapter 12 through 15, or even through to 15:21, the righteous application of the gospel. That in light of all these truths, we ought to act righteously. And he lists a bunch of commandments, and he tells you, therefore, because God did these things, therefore, because you believe in Christ and you've received the Holy Spirit, you are now a new people called the church, and you're going to act out righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. And then that leads into Paul's plans to go and preach to people who know nothing of the righteousness of God. And he's talking about the land of Spain, which is further west still of Italy. And he says, you Romans, you are doing so good, you don't need me, because my job is to go to the places that don't know Christ. And you guys are doing great, and I would love to see you, but I just don't have any excuse. And so he the best he can do is hope to see the Romans in passing. He's quite confident that he'll go to Rome. In fact, Jesus himself had promised to Paul that he would testify before Caesar in Rome. But he knows that he's not going to linger there. He's going to try to go on. So that leads us up to this point in the letter, chapter 16, when he's writing and he's commending all these people. And there's about five things he does here. He commends Phoebe. He greets the believers by name. He warns them to be on guard. He sends greetings from his own team. And then he gives a final praise to God, because this whole thing is about the glory of God, just like we've been singing today. And if you don't get anything else out of this, what I'm going to tell you in the coming minutes, the main point, I believe, is this, that because the gospel is spread through the collective labor of all individual believers, we must promote and guard our unity in Christ. And I'll try to unpack what I mean by that. But what I mean is God is forming a new people, which he creates by the proclamation of the gospel, and when people believe it, they are engrafted into a whole new people that transcends all cultures. And it's a whole new people, and that people spreads the gospel far and wide. And it's made up of individuals, everybody doing their part. And that's the kind of people he commends. So in this first part, the commendation of Phoebe in verses 1 through 2, what does he need to commend her? What does that mean? Well, this was a very typical form of ensuring that a person would receive all necessary hospitality in the ancient world. I spoke on this matter when I preached through 3 John a little while ago, a couple years ago, I suppose, and we talked about how back then the inns were disgusting. There were bedbugs, there were thieves, there was gambling, there was extortionate innkeepers, there was even prostitution happening in the inns, and so nobody wanted to stay in an inn. It wasn't the Hampton, right? It wasn't Motel 6 even. It was no good. So people tried to stay with their friends when possible. And a letter of commendation would ensure that even if you didn't know this person, the person who gives the letter you would know, and you'd say, yes, I'll take this person in. Now, why does she receive this? Well, as I said before, she probably was the one who delivered the letter of the Romans from Paul. Why was she the one chosen? She could have been going to Rome for her own personal reasons anyways. Only she is mentioned, but it's unlikely that a woman would travel by herself at that time. It was pretty dangerous. If she traveled by ship, it would take at least 5 days under the best conditions. Wouldn't be necessarily cheap either. But she likely traveled with servants of hers, which would mean she was a relatively wealthy woman. And she's also described as a patron, which Paul highlights her hospitality, that she's somebody who's supported many people, and even Paul himself, he says. Now, he calls her a servant in the church, and this part is a little controversial. Is he calling her a mere servant, or is he calling her a deaconess? Is it an office in the church? And I can't be 100% definitive, so that's kind of a letdown. I'm sorry. I introduced a controversy, and I leave it hanging. But I'll give you some data for you to make your mind up. I'd say possibly yes. Possibly yes. The word is used to describe people who are not deacons. It's used to describe Paul himself. It's used to describe Timothy. These men were apostles and elders. They weren't deacons. So the word doesn't guarantee that she was a deacon. But it is the word that's used to describe deacons in 1 Timothy 3, when you have the qualifications of elders and then the qualifications of deacons. This is the word. There was no female form of the word at this time, so the fact that it's a masculine word at this time doesn't prove that she wasn't a deacon. The list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 11, could, in fact, not be talking about the wives of deacons. It could be introducing female deacons as their own kind of subset of the deacons, so that's quite possible. The duties of deacons didn't require doing things which Paul forbade women to do in 1 Timothy 2, which is to teach authoritatively over the men or to lead the church, ultimately as a pastor would. He forbade those things. Those are reserved to elders, but deacons didn't do those things, so I don't see any reason why a woman couldn't be a deacon based on this. Also, we could cite Origen and Chrysostom, who were early Christians who believed that she was a deaconess, and Calvin, who later in the time of the Reformation, 16th century, believed she was a deaconess also. So you do what you will with that. You do what you will with that, but official deaconess or not, she was doing the sort of things that a deacon does. She was serving practically, and the word deacon just means a servant, which is why it's translated that way. So she was a marvelous servant who helped people in all the physical needs, giving of her own resources and doing all kinds of difficult work for her. And really the application, I think, is this, not really whether we want to make it an official office or not, but to recognize the absolute need for people who do practical things in ministry, much of which is unseen and unrecorded in history. They were absolutely necessary people. What if there were no Phoebe? Well, humanly speaking, yeah, sure, Paul could have found somebody else, but God used her to bring this letter, perhaps the greatest letter ever written, to the church. That's an amazing honor, an amazing honor. We shouldn't overlook people who do such necessary things that aren't necessarily glamorous. And being the one who brought the letter, by the way, she very well may have been the one who read the letter to the gathered churches and would have been able to answer questions if people said, you know, that grammar there is a little ambiguous. What did Paul mean? Did you happen to hear him talk about that? She could answer out of her experience with Paul directly. And you know what this brings to mind a person I worked with in Italy named Tom Little. And Tom was not a glamorous missionary. He went into the mission field in his older years, and be careful how I define old, in his later years in life, older than me. He didn't learn Italian very well. He wasn't a preacher by any means, but Tom, he did everything that we needed him to do. He drove students here and there. He worked in the office. He navigated complicated Italian bureaucracy. He navigated the interplay between the Italian bureaucracy and the American bureaucracy, and he always brought bread early in the morning for the students, and he helped clean the church, and he just did countless things. He made sure the vehicles were in order. He was an amazing man. And I can recall the very last time he and I served together, we were cleaning the church together. And we were mopping it up, and we realized, we just looked at each other, we said, well, this is the last thing we're going to do together. And he had to go home. He had to come off the mission field. He ended up getting brain cancer and passing just a couple couple years after that. And Leah and I went back to Italy, and we went to the village that they lived in, and we were in the gelateria, which is where they sell gelato. And there was a little sign on one of the flavors, and it said Café di Tom, Tom's Coffee. And I said, do you mean this Tom, Tom Little? And the man, he said, did you know him? And his eyes teared up, my eyes teared up. He said that man would come in here all the time. He was the nicest man. He drank 6 coffees a day, 12 coffees a day, even too much coffee. And we made this flavor after him, but we loved him. He had such an impact on our community. And his name is Tom. And you're not going to read about Tom in the great missionary biographies that come out in our day, unless I write it. But all this to say, we must not overlook the absolute need for people who do practical things. Yes. So Paul's cared for his courier, and now he's going to encourage the recipients in Rome. Now, I'm not going to read through this list again. I will point out some salient points. I'm also going to point out some big picture points. But I want you to imagine for a second, you were in this congregation, and after this is read, you started hearing people's names called out that you knew. Maybe you even heard your own name. What would that have done for you? To hear the great Apostle Paul, somebody who you love and admire, you've never seen, but you've heard all kinds of great things about him, and you hear him name-dropping and commending specific people in your congregation that he happens to know because of how they had all been traveling around. Just imagine what that effect would have been. He names 26 people, makes allusions to others. 2 of these were probably not Christians, and I'll explain that later. Based on the names themselves, there's a mixture of Greek, Latin, and Jewish people. There's probably even one from Persia. There's a mix of social class, and the reason we know this is because many names that were given back at that time were given to people who were of noble birth or who were born as slaves. And close to half the names here were names to slaves or to freed people, which is pretty amazing. Others, though, were much more well-to-do. There's a mix of gender. There's at least 7 women that he refers to here, and I believe that doesn't count the mother of Rufus or another man's sister that's referenced, so he references a lot of people. There's a mix of roles and experiences. Some people doing different jobs, some people have been in jail, some people have suffered in different ways. And there's at least 3 churches, if not 5 churches, that are specifically little church plants that met in people's houses that Paul references. And this is an amazing testament to the diversity of the church, the fact that God can cross any barrier, whether it's social, whether it's economic, whether it's gender, any of these things, God can cross any barrier and he can make them into one people. And the way he did that was through the gospel. And the things that Paul constantly points out is 11 times he makes reference to these people being in Christ, in the Lord. Okay, it's because they believe in Jesus that this unity is possible. You couldn't get such unity, such hardworking, committed love for one another and unity in mission without Christ. It's an absolute miracle. It's what the Holy Spirit does is he makes a new people. And that's been God's plan for the ages, is to create a new people that exists to bless one another and to glorify God himself, a new people set apart for him, a kingdom of priests, as he likes to put it. And this list reflects such a reality that's in progress. It's an amazing thing. And I think just the fact that all these people are names teaches us something, that not only did Paul know all these people's names, okay, he wasn't a toxic leader who used and abused people who didn't care about them. He knew intimately these people. But not only that, God surely knows each of us by name. And that kind of goes without saying, but you've got to think about the implications of that. That God knows all of us by name. None of us is forgotten. Every little act of service that we do, he sees, and he knows about, and he cares about, and he will reward. He knows all of us. We also see it's unthinkable to Paul that somebody could become a Christian and not go to church. These people are together. That's why he's always mentioning the churches, and they work hard for one another. They work hard in the Lord. It was unthinkable that somebody would become a believer and say, well, I won't gather with God's people. I won't serve Christ as his body. No. In fact, he warns against people who would cause divisions that lead to the kind of phenomenon we commonly see of people who say they believe and yet they want nothing to do with God's people for whatever excuse. That was unthinkable to Paul. And he's not unaware that, yes, it can be difficult to be together, but he gives us instructions on how to overcome that And it's not overcome by ignoring one another. It's by, in love, speaking the truth to each other based on the gospel. Now, why does he greet all these people? Well, he shows he loves them. It boosts his rapport with the church that doesn't know him, and he's hoping to be supported by them, and he wants them to accept the full contents of his letter, so he shows, look, I'm one of you, and the people who are really outstanding among you, they know me. So there's that, but I think even more than that, he wants to encourage unity. He wants to encourage unity, and he wants to commend those who are doing well to encourage the others to do the same thing. He says, I see all the labor they're doing. It's not gone by me. It's not gone by God, and we should all imitate these people. Finally, as I said at the beginning, to me, this really just drives home the point, these are real people. These are real people. Christianity is not a religion of some abstract philosophical truths. It's a religion, it's the religion. All the other ones are false religions, but this is the religion. It took place in space and time. It continues to take place in space and time based on real events and real people. And I don't know about you, but when I find out, say, for example, that somebody I know, or even I myself, is related to somebody in history. Have you ever had that experience? Has somebody ever gone into your family and they start doing research and you find out you're related to, I don't know, King Charles V or something? Something crazy like that. All of a sudden you're like, oh, I have a connection with that guy. Oh, all of a sudden that part of history is interesting to me. How much more when you read these names and you realize this is your spiritual family? They are more related to you if you are in Christ than your own mother is related to you, at least by blood. You may be separated in eternity from your blood relatives, but you will not be separated in eternity from these people. You will see these people face to face someday. So that ought to give us an interest in, I think, the early church and realize we come from a long line of faithful people. That's how the gospel got to us, was through so many people like this. Now, let's just point out a few specific points in this name. The first part of the list goes from people he knows well, and he says something specific about everybody that he can. And he starts with Prisca and Aquila, which you might have said, I thought it was Priscilla and Aquila. And if you read Acts, it is Priscilla and Aquila. Well, then why does he call her Prisca? And I think it's because friends tend to use shorter forms of names. In fact, Leah and I are going to Italy, Lord willing, to work with Pastor Franco and his wife named Priscilla. And we don't call her Priscilla, we call her Pri. So it's pretty funny, because we're friends. That's what happens. You shorten names, especially in certain cultures like Italy. I think that might be why Paul's calling her Prisca, because they're friends. Which to me is just a dear thing. He loves them. The name order, Paul describes these two together twice. Prisca's first, one time Aquila is first, so I wouldn't make too much out of the name order, though some people like to. They say, well, maybe she was of a higher social class, maybe she was more important in the church. I wouldn't overinterpret that. But who were these people? Well, they were among the Jews who were kicked out of Rome when Claudius was emperor. And Paul found them in Corinth, and they were also tent makers like he was, so he worked with them and he lived with them, became good friends with them. And then they traveled to Ephesus with Paul shortly thereafter, and they ministered with him in Ephesus. And then at Ephesus, they met a famous man named Apollos, who was a wonderful preacher, and they heard that his preaching wasn't the best because he was missing a few details, so they took him aside privately, and they informed him of some things he didn't yet know about, and then they sent him on his way to Corinth. And then later, towards the end of Paul's life, they're again in Ephesus. And this is at the time when Paul is shortly to be executed by the Emperor Nero, and he greets them again first. I think these were among his best friends. He loved this couple, this power couple of the early church. He says that they risked their necks for him. We don't know what that was. It could have been the riot in Ephesus described in Acts 19. You could imagine some kind of scenario, but frankly, we just don't know. But in any case, they were the kinds of people who were willing to die to save Paul, and they nearly did. He says all the churches of the Gentiles, they thank them. Now, why did they do that? Well, it could have been because they saved Paul, or it also could have easily been because they were such a blessing to everyone, everywhere they went. They're always found having some home, perhaps they were relatively wealthy, and they were using that home to host a church. These are incredible people. This was just their habit. This is the kind of people we should try to be like. He says to greet Epaphras, the first convert to Christ in Asia, which I think is so funny because Paul was initially forbidden to go to Asia, on one trip, and then later he does go, and you get the Church of the Ephesians, which is an amazing church. And he remembers, even though he would see later many people come to Christ in this area, he remembers the name of the very first one. And that first one became apparently somebody quite important who would even go to Rome and would work there. He doesn't forget a single name. And how crazy to say, yes, the Holy Spirit came to Asia and he started all these churches, but forever it's recorded in history, the very first Asia at the time, the very first believer, his name was Epaphras. How crazy that we can name that person. It's just all the more real. He says to greet Mary, not the Mary probably that you're thinking of, or the other Mary that you're thinking of, or the other Mary that you're thinking of. We don't know who this Mary is what I'm trying to say. It's a common name. But it says, and this is all he says, she worked hard for you. Now, the word for this is an interesting word. It means really to wear yourself out. It's to labor to the point of exhaustion. And it's not just that word, but it's before that he puts the word many things. Okay, so this lady worked hard for the church. Doing what? I don't know. And it doesn't really matter. But she did so much for the church. She had labored so hard and did so many things, and Paul sees that and he recognizes it. That's the kind of people that God honors, is the people who are laboring and putting everything in the race for Christ. He says to greet Andronicus and Junia. Now here again, we have another point of controversy. And believe it or not, the question it comes down to a little bit, is Junia a man or a woman? And believe it or not, it comes down to an accent, and there were no accents when this was first written. So we have to look at old lists and we say what name was more common, and well, neither the masculine nor the feminine form in Greek of this name was very common. But in Latin, as a feminine name, this name was common. So that leads many scholars to say this was a woman. Now, why is this controversial? Well, because he says they are well known to the apostles, or the Greek might better be put, they are well known among the apostles, which would mean that they themselves are called apostles here. So you say, oh, what does this mean? Are there other apostles? Well, if that's the right way to take it, it's not apostles in the way that Paul is an apostle, this supreme authority, the way there's only 12 and then Paul. It's not that kind, because the word could be used to describe others, such as Timothy and Barnabas. And really, the first meaning of that word, because it's not a word that just shows up immediately in the Bible, it's a word that existed. You could just think of it as missionary. Missionary. This could be a missionary couple. He says, and then he says they became believers before him, which could mean that they were from the Jerusalem area, the Palestine area. And frankly, we just don't know. And I will say again that Chrysostom and Calvin both went with the idea that these are apostles or missionaries. So I'm comfortable with that. It doesn't mean that anything that Paul had prohibited to women happened. He isn't schizophrenic. He knows the commandments he's given. But we have female missionaries today, and so there's really no problem if it's attributed that way. And in any case, he means they are well known. He also says that they were his fellow prisoners. They were jailbirds, like Paul was. They had been persecuted. They had been ministering and had gone to jail for what they had done. And so this was a badge of honor that he points out. He mentions a few others, Amplitus, Urbanus, Stachys, and uses many terms of affection to describe them, calling one of them his fellow worker, which could also mean he was a missionary too. He mentions Apelles in verse 10, who was approved in Christ, which could just mean that he suffered a trial and he performed exceptionally well, or that he has an exceptionally powerful ministry. In any case, Paul is recognizing a specific thing about him and he's commending him for it. How encouraging that would be, especially if you know him and you say, yes, he is indeed approved. Then he says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And it's possible that this Aristobulus is the grandson of Herod the Great and the brother of Herod Agrippa. It's not certain, but it could be. And that in that case, when it says those who belong to his family, he means these are the slaves who are in his household, and they've become a sort of a church to themselves. He also says, greet my kinsman Herodian. And based on that name, that person could be from the household of Herod. And so that would sort of continue this theme of being a part of the royal family as a slave or as somebody who worked there. And in Philippians, when Paul is writing from Rome, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Which I think is such a wonderful thing to notice, because you think in the power dynamics of weak Israel and weak, you know, poor Jewish Christians and how they're persecuted by the Roman Empire and other people, you know, they just seem so weak in the world. And yet, through all of it, God is getting the fragrance of the gospel into all these crazy places. And he's making believers out of even the Praetorian Guard even the slaves who work at the side of the emperor, who would eventually be persecuting them. God gets the gospel into all these nooks and crannies of the world, all these seemingly inaccessible places. He's able to do it. It's a great thing. He says also, greet the family of Narcissus, who may have been one who served under Claudius and was forced to commit suicide by Nero's mother when Nero came to power. Again, this isn't certain, but it could be. He says, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. They share a root, you might notice, and a word root, Tryph, meaning dainty. And so these could be twin sisters who's, you know, dainty one and dainty two, if you like. But he says that these dainty ones work hard. Again, commending women who work really hard. And so if you ever thought Paul's a misogynist because he upholds creation order mandates that dictate our functions, in part based on gender in the church, he's certainly not a misogynist. Look at how many women he openly commends for their hard work. He's not a misogynist at all. He's a great man. He says, greet the beloved Perses, another woman. Her name means from Persia, which may mean she was of Persian descent, again testifying to the diversity and the unity of Christ, of the Christian church. And like Mary, this woman worked very hard in the Lord. Verse 13 says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now this Rufus may well be the son of Simon of Cyrene, who he's recorded in Mark 15:21, it says that they got one Simon of Cyrene, who was the father of Rufus and Alexander, and he helped carry the cross of Christ, because Christ was too weak to carry his cross because he was beaten and he was about to be crucified. And he says, you're going to carry it for him. Now, why did he include the names of his sons? Well, it's because Mark was probably written in Rome, and here we have another Rufus in Rome. This very well could be the same man. I think of the connections, that is. Somebody whose father carried Jesus' cross for him. He calls him elect, which could mean exceptional, or it could just be a reference to his salvation. And he also says his mother was a mother to me. Somebody mothered Paul. And usually to mother somebody isn't necessarily a compliment, but in this case it is. He says she was a mother. She was like family to Paul. He then lists in verses 14 and 15 people we know almost nothing about, but they could be other churches. And then finally in verse 16, we come to the main point of the epistle. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we Americans are a little cold and standoffish, I've learned, and we don't know what to do with this. But in Italy, it's not weird at all for men and women to kiss each other on the cheek like this. We have a order. You do left cheek, right cheek. Okay, so if you do it to me, don't mix that up, or we will actually kiss each other in the mouth. Okay? And there are some cultures, I believe they're in Africa or the Middle East, where even the men will kiss each other full on in the mouth. This is too much. No, we don't do this. But it is lovely to do this. Now, all this is saying is be affectionate with one another, something that they would have done naturally, and it's a way of saying, you know, XOXO, hugs and kisses to everybody. Chrysostom mentions, though, I think, a great point of application about this. He talks about the equalizing effect that this would have had in the congregation, that rich and poor and slaves and free and Jews and Gentiles, they come together because they're united in Christ and they love one another and they're all equals and they greet one another with a holy kiss. And just in Christ, there's no longer these separations. I think it's a wonderful thing. So this great picture of unity in mind, how rich this list of names is, at least I hope you found it to be so as I did, he comes to an exhortation, and we'll go through these parts a little more briefly. He says to watch out for those who cause divisions. Now, he puts this at the end of the letter, not in the middle of it, and I think it's because at this time yet there weren't really very many people who were causing divisions. He just knows that they're sure to come, and he wants them to be on guard about it. When he says watch for them, it's a word that kind of talks about paying careful attention, like constantly to see the subtle change. For example, in Galatians 6, when you go and you reprove somebody and you know somebody's caught in a spiritual trap, he says, those of you who are spiritual, restore him, but watch yourself lest you also be tempted, which means that the attack can be very subtle. It can be very easy to miss. Now, why is that? Well, it's because such persons, they don't serve Christ, they serve their own appetites, okay? They're insincere, but they might appear to be Christians. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Okay, so they speak words that are nice to hear. It's like what Proverbs 16:28 says, that a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. A whisperer separates close friends. Okay, it's somebody who speaks quietly. It's not open. It's not out in the open. It's in the shadows. It's in the private conversations that they're sowing seeds of discord. Maybe false doctrine, or maybe not even overtly false doctrine. Maybe it's just attitudes. It's little criticisms. It's little complaints against people. It's little gossips. It's little things to get people to do the exact opposite of what Paul was wanting them to be, which was lovingly devoted to each other and to Christ and unified. Is somebody, ask yourself, is someone, have you given a place in your life to somebody who is subtly or even overtly encouraging you to forsake fellowship? Or to perhaps hate somebody in your fellowship? It's not from Christ. If it is, watch for it, because it's going to come. If it's not happening now, it will happen later. People will come, and they will try to disrupt our unity, if they're not here already. Now, verse 19 is interesting. He says, he gives a reason, "For your obedience is known to all, and so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Now, Thomas Schreiner has a great commentary on this, and he gave a very interesting insight that I wonder if it's true. He wonders, is the logical relationship this, that the reason why Paul is so certain that these dividers, these sowers of division are going to come is because the obedience of the Romans was known to all? Did they shine so brightly in the dark world that it attracted every demon, every evil person to come and rip it apart? I think that could be true. In any case, things are never going to be so well for us spiritually that we can relax. We've got to stay on the alert for attacks. It's going to happen. And he wants us to be innocent as to what is evil, which means don't listen to such people. Just make note of them. If necessary, we remove them from the church. In any case, you be on the lookout for people who want to ruin the unity of the church. Now, where does that come from? Well, verse 20. "The God of peace," which is that unity, "He will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, what's that remind you of? Does that remind you of something way back in Genesis? Something we actually reference a lot in this pulpit? The proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, when God says to the snake, to the serpent, he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head," or "he will bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel." And Paul is saying God is soon going to do that. But look what's interesting. Now the serpent is overtly called Satan, and he's going to be crushed by God under our feet. Now, wait a minute. I thought the seed of the woman, which is Christ, is going to do it. So does Christ crush the serpent, or does God, the Father, crush the serpent, or do we crush the serpent? Yes, we all do, because we are one in Christ, and we are his body, and we are his instruments, and Christ is one with the Father, and the Father sends him so that what Christ does, the Father does. God, through us and through Christ, is going to defeat Satan. Now, when? He says soon. We all know that word soon is not like the way we use soon oftentimes. But soon enough, when it happens, you'll say, "Ah, I didn't have to wait so long." And I think this probably, now it could mean in the early circumstances, yes. When you deal with these specific situations, God will overcome the evil one. But ultimately, I think this is going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back. And every divider, every evil antichrist, whether the big one or the little ones that are like him, will be destroyed under Christ. And he says, you just hope in that, because the God of peace isn't going to let him get away with it forever. And this means that the false teachers, the ones who sow false doctrine, the ones who sow discord, they're in league with Satan. This is Satan's tools to disrupt the proclaiming of the gospel. Now, why does he do that? Because it's a unified church, loving and serving one another for the purpose of God, which is to make a new people for himself by proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He can best subvert that if he divides us, either by confusing us about the truth or just making us fail to love one another, which is a pretty logical strategy, if you ask me, for the devil to do. And so we must be aware, and we must protect and guard our unity. So with this final exhortation, his team sends their love to Timothy, Sospater, Lucius, Jason, a number of them. Some of these are mentioned in Acts. Some of these probably aren't the ones that are similar to Acts. Lucius is probably not Luke, although Luke was present shortly after this was written. And then Tertius, he writes the letter. I say, wait, I thought Paul wrote Romans. Well, he wrote it through a man called an amanuensis, a secretary, which means that he was a professional writer. It means that when this letter was written, it was very nice handwriting, because remember, this isn't typed out on Microsoft Word and printed, or sent as an email, right? It's, you know, papyrus, it's very expensive to write such long things. It would have been very high quality when they first read it. And I think that tells us God uses people of all talents. All talents. You know, somebody back then had developed the habit of writing and learning to write well, having neat handwriting, learning to spell well, which is not one of my gifts. And God used this man named Tertius to write this amazing letter of Rome to the Romans. And it's unusual that such a person would send his own greetings in a letter, but this man is evidently a Christian as well, and he doesn't withhold his love from the church by greeting them. He mentions Gaius and Erastus, who are other well-to-do men, hosting Paul. Erastus is possibly, he has an inscription dedicated to him in Corinth as the city treasurer. There's some debate about that, but in any case, he was a city treasurer, okay, so high up in the government office. This isn't just a religion of desperate poor people. Okay, this is a religion that God saved people from the high parts of society and the low parts of society, and he makes one body. I think it teaches us many things. So at the end of this very long, perhaps one could say this very Italian goodbye, of extended kissing, of extended name dropping, of extended, you know, the Lord love you, and it's really hard to get out of an Italian's home when you get up and it takes half an hour to get down to the door with all the goodbyes. It takes 15 minutes to open the door with all the goodbyes. You step out, it takes another 10 minutes to say all your goodbying, and then you go. And that's ciao, 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 ciao. That's how we hang up the phone, by the way. It's not just bye. It's ciao, 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 ciao. Like, it's kind of like that. It's a long goodbye. It's a long goodbye because he loves them so much. He loves them so much. This is a picture of unity that we should emulate. And I won't go long into this doxology. I'll just make the point that the letter ends with the biggest sort of crescendo praising God of any of Paul's letters. And it's the most marvelous of Paul's letters because he dives so deeply into the gospel. He dives so deeply into unity. This is the longest list of names in the New Testament. And so it's fitting that we have the longest act of praising God. And really everything points to praising God. This is what it's all about. It's all about the eternal glory of God. That's why he made us. That's why he saves us. That's why he wants us unified. Unity is not an end to itself. Unity is a means to glorifying God. Okay, that's why we don't sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. That's why we don't sacrifice doctrine and obeying the Bible for the sake of unity. We'll sacrifice unity with those who are going to compromise on the glory of God. But if we can have unity under truth and love, then that unity is meant to glorify the Lord. This is what it's all about. He mentions God strengthening them through the gospel, which is what the very thing Paul was longing to do was to go to Rome, it says in the first chapter, and to preach the gospel to them. And these people already knew the gospel. They're already believers, right? You say, well, that's weird. Why do you want to evangelize me? It actually says. It's because you never really outgrow the gospel. It's the gospel and the hearing of it and the believing of it that makes us strong and united. And that's what he wants to do. And it comes through the prophetic writings, which is why when we get together, we ought to spend time preaching this, not just somebody's opinions. This is why when, thankfully, we live in a day and age when probably every single one of you has one of these in his house or her house or on your phone. It's the reading of this that gives us the gospel, the prophetic writings, and reveals the mystery of God. And this is what strengthens us. So we ought to focus on the gospel as we find it here. This is God's purpose. So in conclusion, so many names that we've just read, and you said I didn't think we would be reading all these names. I would have stayed home and watched the Super Bowl. But conveniently, Steve is gone on Super Bowl Sunday. I'm just joking. Steve wouldn't do that. I ask you again, how would you have felt hearing your name in a letter like this from Paul? I ask you this, how many Roman officials can you name? 10, maybe? Well, if you're a historian, you could maybe name a lot. I can't name that many. But you know 24 Christians from the Roman church. Who's got the greater glory in eternity? I've been, you know, in Rome, I've been in museums where they've got busts, you know, these little statuette heads of these Roman emperors, think they're so important. Never going to see them in eternity. But these people, these names of slaves and some not slaves, men and women, people from all over the world, who love the Lord and are in Christ and work hard for Christ, Their names and your name will be known forever and ever and ever. These people matter more than Caesar matters. So let us work hard for loving one another and valuing everybody's part in this great work. And let's pray now that God would make this so. Lord God, would you unify us as the church in Rome was unified? Would you help us to focus on the gospel? Would you help us to love one another the way these people loved each other? Let us not take anybody for granted in this church who works so hard for your glory. Let us instead, God, imitate those. Let us not let each other's labor go unnoticed. Let us encourage each other. And Lord, help us to be on guard, because the devil surely wants to divide us. He surely wants to confuse us about who Christ is. He wants to twist the scriptures against us. Lord, let us be not naive, but wise, and able to see these attacks from afar and to defend one another. Lord, would you bond us together in the bond of peace through the one Spirit to the glory of your name and the proclamation of Jesus Christ among all nations. We pray it in his name. Amen.